And we're no different. For those of you who've been in church for any length of time, you realize that ministers have basically one sermon. They just give it in a variety of ways. Mine tend to be Christian living. We need to change. We need to grow. Right now we have trials. It could be trials of income, trials of employment. My company just laid off 1,200 people, of which 600 were voluntary, thankfully. And after my almost 31 years at the old rocket factory, I'm still there. I hope to have another couple of years because I have a few more bills to pay. So there's trials of income, trials of employment, car troubles. So we've got an old car that teaches us character. Let's just say that. We have trials of dwelling and housing issues. We've got to replace the plumbing on our house. We've got to replace the roof on our house. We've got to work on the electrical. The house is 1 year younger, no, 1 year older than our girls. No, 1 year younger than our girls. I had it right. Which puts it at 32 years, and, you know, things break after a while. And if you didn't plan for it, it becomes a trial. We have trials of relationships, trials of health, trials in every aspect of our lives. And these trials can become a distraction to our keeping God's law, if we're honest about it. These issues, these trials can become a distraction on learning His way and applying His way. And how we handle the distractions can almost guarantee whether or not we're going to be successful in life. Because for those of you who are younger, trials don't go away. They just become different. The trials you have at age 18 are different than trials at 28 and 38 and 48 and 58 and 61. They don't go away. So you get on your knees. You go before God and say, God, I have this trial. I have this issue. I need this help. And you put it in God's hands. And then the question comes up, when will God intervene? Will it be immediately? Will it be in a week? Will it be in a month? Will it be in time? Will it be in time? We were selling a house in Arizona. We moved out there thinking it was a wise move for me. I was going up the corporate ladder. Boy, that's a slippery slope. And I found myself, we had to return within basically 6 months, and we had to sell our house out there to get the house in San Jose. Wasn't selling. We had a contingency, and they finally said, look, if you don't have a buyer by this Sunday morning, the house is gone. And the house prices were jumping. This is at the beginning of the economic boom, and the prices were jumping. We would have been out of the market. Well, that morning I got a phone call from Arizona saying, we want your house. We had a buyer that fell through. We want your house, and we'll pay you $2,000 more than you're asking. Just in time. Well, you know, we thought about that. God doesn't do things just in time. He does them when He knows it's best. We think it's just in time. Well, God does things in His timetable. He does things according to His time schedule. So the question would come up, when will God intervene? When will God relieve me of this distress? I always put those two together in the hymn and it comes out distress, and it's probably wrong. When will God relieve me of this distress? Wait, what if I do this thing now? What if I, like those who are economists, manipulate this now for the short term and not worry about the long term? Maybe if I do this now, I can take some of the pressure off. I can get some relief until God gets around to hearing me, until God gets around to helping me. After all, God has delayed His help. Maybe He's not listening. Maybe He doesn't really care at this point. Maybe I need to step in and do something until God intervenes. Have you ever had those thoughts when you're going through a trial and going through a difficulty? I need to step in until God fixes things. Sometimes those words have appeared in my own mind. Maybe they've appeared in yours. Well, today we're going to explore not only our trials, but how best we're to handle them. Because trials can become trials of faith if they're mishandled. Some of us may have financial issues that we're facing, and we all do to some degree. It's the nature of life. Maybe it's job concerns, unemployment. We might feel that a change of venue is needed. Change of location, certainly. Certainly, a change of location, a change of vocation, a change of habitation, a change in education. I thought the alliteration was pretty good. I went from Pasadena to Brickett Wood in my fourth year of college, thinking I needed a change of venue and that'll solve some of my problems. Mrs. Siegel will recognize my problems as a college student. We won't go there. Things will be certainly better when I go to England. I took myself with me. I still had to grow up. But we think sometimes there's a change in a venue, a change in location, a habitation, education, something that will stop the distractions of life that prevent us from focusing on God. Well, you know, it takes our own focus. It takes our own courage to make those kinds of changes. God doesn't seem to be answering our clarion call for help. What do we do? Oh, good night. God's not answering. To that end, some take charge, thinking that they need to intervene on their own behalf. And this is the title in that sense. They manufacture their own blessing. They try to manufacture their own blessing rather than letting God bless you. Now, at this point, I should tell you, I have this overwhelming feeling we've discussed this before here. Oh, good. Mr. Tuck has 9 churches, and he sends me out here and there, and I forget what I've spoken on where, so I'm glad. I should make a list, but I keep forgetting to make that list. Anyway, sometimes we think we have to intervene and manufacture our own blessing because God didn't intervene. God has delayed his coming, as it were. God has not heard us, or he's busy with someone else. So we have to manufacture our own blessing. Now, we might begin in prayer, and maybe the prayer isn't too specific, and maybe more generalized discussion with God on how he might make our lives better if he chooses. Some people think that, well, I've got unemployment, I've got housing issues, I've got income issues. I'm going to hope and pray for the lottery. Now, that'll be the key. The lottery is going to be the nexus of my retirement program. I worked with a fellow, I really did, I kid you not, and he enjoyed doing this. Twice a week, he would buy $40 worth of lottery tickets. Twice a week. I knew him for 3 years before he retired. Every Wednesday and Saturday for 3 years, he bought $40 worth of lottery tickets. 3 years. And he never won during those 3 years. Had he just put that in the bank and didn't think about it, he would have had $12,480 waiting for him in 3 years. But his goal was to retire on the lottery. I kid you not. I tried to tell him that if he did win, I would be his financial manager. And he just laughed. He said, "You couldn't find me." His goal was to get in a mobile home and then travel the country where no one could find him. But $12,480, that is a wonderful lottery winning. All he had to do was just put it in the bank every week. But instead, he gave it to the lottery people. You know, the lottery is taxation on people with bad math skills. Really. The lottery is taxation on those with bad math skills. There might be some that think that all God has to do is share the money that's freely given away during a lottery. And they'd certainly know how to handle such immediate found wealth. Think about it. Someone comes up to you and says, "Here's $1 million. How's that going to impact you?" Certainly you would know how to handle that kind of free, found money. Well, not so fast with lotto fever there, chance taker. The results are in, and they're not that favorable. Most of you might be too young. Yeah, most of you are too young to remember the program, The Millionaire. And I'm not talking about the reality show today, but The Millionaire was a half-hour program in the late 50s. And if you ever see it again, take a look at the opening scene. It is the Hewlett C. Merritt estate, which became Ambassador College, Ambassador Hall. Got that long steps up to it. I thought I remembered it when I got there. And if memory serves, and it does, because I got a kick out of that, the idea of found money. Surely that would solve all my problems. God, if you just let me win the lottery. And God is going, well, if you just played, we'd be halfway there. Bad joke. Forgot where I was going. That's what happens when bad jokes take place. Oh, if memory serves, every scenario that the writers came up with, it almost destroyed the family that received that $1 million. Now, these are writers, and they talk to psychiatrists. Well, that's Hollywood. But reality is that discovering found money, that's what the lottery is found money, provides an instant boost in cash flow and answers certain questions, but brings about so much more. Brings about so much more. The divorce rate for those who receive significant amounts of lotto money is supremely higher than the 52% average of the United States. Lottery winnings have ripped apart families and friends, created animosities and rivalries. Murders have been committed. Stalkers have been identified. Deceivers and scammers have tried to manipulate to get at the found money of a lotto winner. In an article in March 11, 2007, Curse of the Lottery Winners, a sudden cash windfall hasn't always resulted in a happy ending for past winners. Psychologist Steve Danish, a professor of psychology at Virginia Commonwealth University, has studied the impact instant wealth has on lottery winners. Think about this. You want something immediate, now. It's going to change your life. The dream you have, quote, the dream you have about winning may be better than the actuality of winning. There have been families that have just been torn apart by the process. Kenneth and Connie Parker were winners of $25 million jackpot. Their 16-year marriage disintegrated within months after they became rich beyond their wildest dreams. Jeffrey Dampier, a $20 million winner, was kidnapped and murdered by his sister-in-law. In 2002, Jack Whitaker won the largest individual payout in the U.S. lottery history, and I think that's still the case. He says, I can take the money, and he was speaking at the time, I can take this much money and do a lot of good with this much money right now, but it didn't work out that way. Whitaker's life was consumed by hardship, including the death of his granddaughter, Brandy, who was a victim of drug overdose, the breakup of his marriage. His wife says, if I knew what was going to transpire, I would have torn that ticket up. Instant wealth. Instant wealth. In another article, jackpot winners are just as likely to go bust. In this September 2010, I'll just summarize. It didn't matter whether the winner won a lot of money. It didn't matter whether it was small amounts. $150,000, $1 million didn't matter. They're just likely to go bust. That doesn't make sense. You've got a finance issue, and you've given a huge amounts of money, and you go bankrupt. Within 5 years, 25% of lottery winners go bankrupt with huge amounts of money. So huge amounts of money isn't the answer. Isn't the answer. Whatever this guy's name is. He says, we treat found money differently than money we earn. If you find $20 on the sidewalk, you may decide to have a nice dinner. Whereas if you've earned that $20, it belongs somewhere in your budget. You wouldn't have done that. If you're one of those people who fantasized that winning the lottery will fix your financial woes, it's time to stop dreaming and get a real handle on your money. Our results suggest that people in financial trouble shouldn't expect that winning $100,000 will cause a lasting impact in their finances. On the average, it doesn't appear to happen. I keep beating up on the lottery, by the way, Because that's the way to manufacture your own blessing. You put some money there and you're expecting a huge windfall and it's going to change your life. And believe me, it will. Not always for the best. Not always for the better. But beating up in the lottery is an easy target. Some play for entertainment. Some play for fun. And some for inclusion, because at work, you know, 10 people get together and here, put your dollar in and we could all win. And they want to be included. The collateral drawbacks, though, can be severe. Can be severe. Setting aside the lottery as a bad tax on those with bad or suspect math skills, we have examples in God's Word where people have decided to try to manufacture their own blessing. I want to take a look at a few of those, because that's not what God wants from us. He doesn't want us to say, the situation is grave, you haven't stepped in, we need to do something in your absence. Let's go to Genesis 12. We're going to take a look at the father of faith, of the faithful, and take a look at Abraham and see how their situations turned out. See how things turned out. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get you out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. See, God has personally chosen the land. He's giving Abram direct instruction to a place that he himself has chosen for him. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Whoa.
I will bless you. I send you there. I chose the land. I will bless you. And the world will be blessed because of you. Awesome promises. Awesome promises. A great promise to Abram. Going further, it says, so Abram departed as the Lord spoke. I mean, uprooted. Let's go. We're out of here. We got to go. In verse 10, a little further on, Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there. For the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt. I'm worried here. I've got this gorgeous wife. God said he'd do a great thing through me, but I'm worried. Got to think about this. That he said to Sarah, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman, beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen. This is the father of the faithful. Think about this. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. I'm going to manufacture my own safety here. And so it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princess of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen and donkeys and servants and camels and whatnot. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, that I might have taken her as my wife? Now therefore, get out of town. You lied to me. Take her and go away. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Abram tried to manufacture the blessing of safety through deceit. God had given him a great promise. God said, I will bless you. I send you to this land. I personally have chosen the land. The world will be blessed because of you. And he goes, say you're my sister. So I can live. Say you're my sister. In chapter 14, verse 21, this is after retrieving Lot, after going into battle, after winning against the kings. In Genesis 14, verse 21, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. You know, give me your captives, and you keep everything else.'" Abram remembered the blessing of God. He remembered what God said. "And Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord most, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich.'" Abram wanted the blessing of God. He wanted God's blessing. "Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of men whom went with me. Let them take their portion." It's interesting, at the Valley of Siddim, where this was, I call it the king's brawl. You know, five kings against four kings, and fighting seemed to be a way of life for these kings. The king of Sodom and Gomorrah ran away, and the cities were spoiled. We know that there was one person of renown living in the city of Sodom. Abram had heard that Lot had been taken captive, and so he armed his men of 300 and brought him back. And the king of Sodom wanted to express gratefulness, wanted to give Abram all the physical spoils. He didn't accept him. He didn't want to say anyone else made Abram rich other than God. He didn't want to manufacture a blessing that should come from God. He had maybe learned a lesson, having thrust his wife in the forefront, say you're my sister. He forgot the lesson. Genesis 15. You know, as we come down a few years, a little further on in the biblical journey, we come to Genesis 15, verse 1. "And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir to my house is Eliezer of Damascus?'" You know, that's part of my family extension. It's not from me. "I go childless." Then Abram said, "Look," verse 3, "you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born to my house is my heir." You know, God delays in conception. I got to do something about this. God delays conception. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" I'm making a personal promise here. Your heir will come from you. "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them.'" And we're not talking today, where you go outside and the stars, you can't see them because of all the city lights and whatnot. We're talking a brilliant night where the stars are, you can't number them. "See if you're able to number them. And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Abraham believed God, but he didn't have an heir. But he was promised an heir from his own body. God delays conception. What are we to do? Sarah was barren up to that time in their marriage. Genesis 16, verse 1. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife," we've gone a little more time, "had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abraham heeded to the voice of Sarai." Both of them, God delays conception. We're going to have to step in here. We're going to have to do something. We're going to have to manufacture the blessing because God delays his blessing on us. They believed God, but now wondered how it was going to be brought about. They saw things through physical eyes. Maybe they were unwilling or unable to wait for the Lord for for his intervention, and he tried to manufacture the blessing that God had promised by using a third party. God had to remind them that he didn't work that way. The Lord appeared to Abram, now age 99. Let's jump over to Genesis 17, verse 6. He was reminding Abram here that it wasn't going to be through Hagar. Yes, the child that was born was from Abraham, but it was Abraham and Sarai. Genesis 17, verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Huge promise. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, and for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. It's going to be an everlasting covenant with you. I will make you exceedingly bountiful, fruitful. Kings and nations will come from you. Verse 15. Then God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. It's very interesting. Her name was changed from Sarai, which meant bitter or contentious, to Sarah. You know what the word Sarah means? It means princess. It means princess. Something beautiful, something wonderful. We have a Sarah here, don't we? Then he clarified his promise. Verse 42. Back up to, where was I? I was here, somewhere. 15, 16. Verse 16. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. He's clarifying it here. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Clarifying. Okay, you tried to do it your way. Let me clarify. When I made a promise to you, Abram, it was to you and Sarai, now Sarah. Hagar's not in the picture. The blessings come through you, Abraham, and Sarah. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. See, he had doubts. He had doubts that there would be that inception, that conception. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make of him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Now the promise is even more severe. Next year, Isaac is going to be born. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. The example of Abraham and Sarah wasn't lost on their descendants. Well, at least the wrong example wasn't. The example of trying to manufacture a blessing for themselves rather than wait on God. Along comes Isaac, who marries Rebekah, and they had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. And when Rebekah inquired of God about the difficult gestation that she was going through, God pronounced that there would be twins, which probably surprised her, and that the elder would serve the younger. And that's a prophecy, I'm sure, that she kept in her heart. Let's go to Genesis 25. I assure you, we will make the New Testament by about 8 o'clock tonight. Genesis 25, verse 27. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. Very different personalities, sort of like night and day. The first came out... I pick up my eyes and I forget where I was. Now Jacob, verse 29, cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field and he was weary. Maybe there was a little drama queen here. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. How tired was he? How good was the stew? I mean, either he was exhausted to the point of death, or that stew was gold medal winning stuff. Sell me your birthright this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? I mean, a little huge drama there. Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. He had great disregard. He dismissed the birthright, which was real. And Jacob gave Esau bread and a stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised, turned his back on, dismissed his birthright. He threw it away, could care less for the birthright. The blessing of being the firstborn, the inheritor, the administrator of Abraham's wealth. Think about that. Esau at that time was the inheritor, the administrator of the wealth of Abraham, which was growing vast. Well, as is a lot of times in the Bible, there's a famine again. And Isaac went to Gerar, and the men were ogling his wife Rebekah. That's the only way to put it. She was a beautiful woman. Now, he had already learned a lesson from his father. How to handle that, right? Yeah. Genesis 27. No. Did I leave this out? Anyway, I left it out, apparently. The men were looking at his wife. She was beautiful. And being a man of action, he wimps out and says to her, pretend you're my sister. And we did this before, and it seemed to work out so well. And we're going to manufacture the blessing of safety, and God has to intervene. And Abimelech finds out the deceit through a dream and says, what are you trying to do? Get me killed? That's what happened before in Egypt, right? The desire to step in and step back from God's promises and manufacture blessings seemed to run in the family. We're not done. God had promised that Isaac would be the dominant son and Esau would serve the younger. So we're now in Genesis 27. Verse 1, and it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son, I'm here. Then he said, behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go into the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me, that my soul may bless you before I die. You see, he didn't know that the birthright was sold. He was ready to give it to Esau. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and bring it about. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, bring me game, yada, yada, yada. Now therefore, my son, verse 8, obey my voice according to what I command you. Uh-oh, she forgot that God made the promise, and she's going to manipulate the blessing her own way. Now therefore, obey my voice according to what I command. Go now to the flock and bring from me there are two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, look, Esau, my brother, is a rather hairy dude. Have you seen him lately? I can't tell him the difference between him and a bear in the woods. I am smooth-skinned. I don't even shave. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him. Well, duh. You are a deceiver. And I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. But his mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me. She was determined to manipulate the blessing that God had already promised. God had promised the younger would serve the elder. And she was going to manipulate it her way. And he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau. He's out in the woods there, so she raided his closet and put them on Jacob, her younger son, and she put the skins on the skins of the kids of the goats. Sounds like a song. On the hands and on the smooth part of his neck, and she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. Go deceive your father now. So he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I. Where are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I'm lying. I'm deceiving you, but okay. I've done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to him, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" I'm a little concerned here. How is it that you were able to do this so fast? And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Another lie. Another little manipulation. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him. He said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. And so he blessed him. Then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." And he said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him and smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren." Part of the blessing that God promised. "Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be anyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now, as it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone from the presence of Isaac, his father. I can just see how he would set this up. The curtain closes, and in comes Esau, because they don't want to have a commercial break. Now, it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me. His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly. And he said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and he said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob, which means supplanter? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now he has taken away my blessing. Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And then Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. You see, there is a collateral feeling for having given up his birthright and having now been deceived through manipulation. And then Isaac, his father, answered and said, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. But by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." You'll break away from him. Jacob lied to receive the blessing. Now, God does not condone lying at all. But he honored the blessing because it was according to his plan originally. And Rebecca was trying to manipulate to bring about that plan. I had an argument one time, debate, with a fellow. We were talking about the establishment of the United States. That the only way the United States could be established as a separate nation from Britain had to be through rebellion. And I disagreed. Because when we do things God's way, he'll bring it about his way. But it will be brought about. It will be brought about. No one can stay the hand of God. No one can stop his plan. He honored the blessing because it was part of his original plan. Isaac understood that the blessing was quite real. Jacob understood that the blessing was quite real. Esau understood that the blessing was real and effective and that God would honor it. How about us? Do we try to manufacture a blessing instead of letting our Father step in and handle things at his time? Do we try and take the opportunity from God to give us a blessing by doing things our way? I'm human. I won't divulge, but yes, I've done this. Do we get in the way of God giving us a blessing? Do we get impatient? Do we think our way through to a wrong conclusion and try to secure positive results through negative actions? Let me say that again. Do we think our way through to a wrong conclusion and try to secure a positive result through negative actions? I do. I'm human. We get into situations that require patience and faith and trust. We might step away and boom, we find ourselves swimming in muck and mire. Because we try and manipulate things our way. There's an old story. A man dies and he ends up in a paradise, the most beautiful place ever visited. In his entire life, he never dreamed it could be such a beautiful paradise. Think of the best place in your life. To me, it's Monterey Carmel. I love the place. But it could be streams and a waterfall and birds and blooming flowers and full trees. Peace and quiet, no freeways nearby, no rushing cars, no cell phones, no Twitter, no emails. Oh, that's nice. So he's in this wonderful place. There's no restrictions, none whatsoever. But there's a building off there. And as he was told, don't enter the building. That's the only restriction in this entire paradise. Time passes. Again, this is a story. Fabrication, a fantasy. Time passes, and he has years of peace and pleasantry. But you know, that building kept nagging him. He kept wondering, what's in the building? Eventually, he'd go by the building, and he'd go around. There's no windows. There's only one door. And he'd go around it, and he'd notice that there's a door with a handle, but there's no lock. And he'd go around, and after a while, he didn't see anything wrong with the door. He finally gives in, and he goes in. He comes out a little saddened, a little depressed, and he borders on depression, and those around him try and console him and say, what's in there? Because they themselves, in their own paradise, have a building that they were told not to go in. Seems the room was filled with blessings that God had wanted to give him, but couldn't give him because he kept getting in the way. And there were all the things that he wanted in his lifetime. But they were just stored there because God couldn't give them to him. Because he kept trying to do things his way. All of us have stories of trying to do things our way. When if we follow God's instructions, if we are faithful, if we are patient, if we wait on the Lord, we would receive the perfect blessing at the perfect time. The perfect blessing at the perfect time. It's a desperate, blind thing to try and manufacture our own blessings when we have a wonderful, all-powerful, and faithful Father capable of fulfilling our needs, our wants, our desires, to provide the right intervention at the right time. I've learned over the years that, like Abram, with the spoils of the kingdom of Sodom, I don't want anything that doesn't belong to me. And that includes going to a beverage machine and there's coins in there. Those don't belong to me. They either belong to the machine owner or someone who tried to get a beverage in front of me. I don't want those coins. I want to be able to say that God blessed me. I want to be able to say that God intervened. I don't want to try and manufacture a blessing and come up shy of God's standards of giving. So what do we do when things seem so close and unnerving and edgy? Surely it's time that God intervenes. What do? We submit ourselves. We submit our needs and our desires, leaving nothing out. We go before God on our knees. And if we have to wipe the knees open to our skin, because we're on our knees all the time, we do that. We go to God in trust, doing what we should, trusting in God, our Father, our Sovereign of the universe, for personal intervention, support, and help at the right time. Another time we may chat about developing and maintaining a deeper, abiding personal relationship with God, but we'll save that for another time. Let's take a view of God's faithfulness when we think about letting God bless us and not manufacturing our own blessings. God's faithfulness. Let's go to Psalms 37. Psalms 37. This book is a book of relationships. This book is to help us to have a relationship with God. It shows us the mind of God. This book wants us to feed on, understand God's mind. Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Feed on His faithfulness. Many times in scriptures, it notes that God is faithful. God is always faithful. God's word is always true. God never deceives. He never has an intention beyond what He shows. Here we are to feed on His faithfulness. What do we get when we feed on food? We gain nutrition and we gain energy. When we feed on His faithfulness, we gain strength and nurture and encouragement and being uplifted. And we're prepared for difficulties. Faithfulness, according to Lowe and Nida's Greek Lexicon of Semantic Domains, love that. Lowe and Nida's Greek Lexicon of Semantic Domains means the state of being someone in whom complete confidence can be placed. In the Hebrew, it can be translated moral fidelity, security, and loyalty to a person or cause. God is faithful to us. He has moral fidelity and loyalty to us, those He's called. And we are to have faith in Him, have confidence, complete confidence in Him. There is no greater cause than God's calling and His plan for all mankind. See, it's not just us. It's going to be all mankind. So great is His cause that He let His Son die such a horrible death that we might live. What are we to do based on Psalm 37? Let's continue. Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Commit, probably have a little number one there. It says roll. Have you ever spent time on your knees and you just got this wheelbarrow thing of, Father, these are my concerns, my issues, my delights, my appreciation. You just roll this wheelbarrow before God. And you find time disappears when you're before God. There was one time I got on my knees and I just started thanking Him. And you know what? I had to stop because I got hungry. Because there was so much to be thankful for. And I had gone in there depressed a little bit, down a little bit, beat up a little bit. And yet I recognize God says over and over, I think we talked about this last time, that we are to be thankful to Him, regardless of what the situation is. And I thanked Him for this, and I thanked Him for that. And the more I thought about it, I thanked Him over and over. I couldn't stop thanking Him for the various things. We're to trust God. We're to delight in Him. We're to commit and roll ourselves. It would be specific. For those who have applied for work, I've counseled them on writing a broadcast letter. Broadcast letter is what you did. This isn't, I worked in this company for X amount of years and this was my title. What did you do? I cut costs here by 27%. I increased productivity. And you are very specific. It's a broadcast letter. It's not time to be shy. And it's not pride. It's announcing what you did. I go to God sometimes with great details of what's on my mind. Oh, he can read my mind. He can read your mind. He reads my mind like a comic book. It's another story. But he wants us to bring them to him. He wants us to commit, roll what's on our minds to him. Be specific. We're having difficulties, then we are to trust God, to look to him for guidance and say, look, Father, give me strength. I know you haven't intervened. Give me faith that you will. Help me not manipulate things my way. Help me to trust in you. I don't know if I shared this with you. There was a, maybe I did. Could have been last time. I don't know where I said it. It doesn't matter. There was a time when I messed up at work. Oh, many, many times. I messed up. A report had to be done, and we were going down to a corridor, down a large corridor, about 50 people were going to a conference room, and I was supposed to be part of the presentation, and my presentation wasn't done. I forgot all about it. Did I do it? Did I say that? No, I don't know. Doesn't matter, I'm going to tell it again. I sent a silent prayer acknowledging that I screwed up, and I asked God to help me to learn from what was about to happen, because I was going to learn what it meant to screw up. We're on the way. I had books and stuff, and I'm toward the back end of this long entourage of people. We're all heading to the conference room when they turned around in front and started heading back toward us. On the way to the meeting was canceled. No explanation. They just canceled the meeting. To which I immediately found a quiet room and thanked our Father. All of us have those kinds of interventions. There is not one person in here who hasn't experienced that kind of intervention. None of us. You know what I'd like after church today? I'd like everyone to share one of those with each other. I'd like everyone to share one experience that you've had where God immediately intervened with someone else in this room. I'm not the only one who's had an experience like that. And you know, some of those words are very encouraging to each other. God does intervene. God has a personal interest in each and every one of us. There is not one of us here that he doesn't embrace to himself and hold dear. Proverbs 3. You know, at my age, if I tell stories over and over, it's tough. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Don't try and manipulate. Don't try and manufacture. Don't try and fix things your way. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Lean not to your own understanding. From the forerunner commentary on Proverbs, lean on is used here in the sense of relying upon or trusting someone or something for help or protection. Quote, the object of our secure trust is the Lord, a most reliable object of confidence. Of course, there is nothing and no one greater. When we lean against a wall or a cane, we trust it to support us. If it should fail to do its job, we will fall to the ground and perhaps be hurt. In a figurative sense, in times of distress, we lean on members of our family or our friends. We rely on them for encouragement, support, help, and protection. Sometimes we have a cane. Sometimes we have a walker. Sometimes we have something that we lean on for support. In this verse, lean on functions figuratively. Relying on our own understanding is compared to leaning on a cane that cannot bear its own weight. It is unreliable for support. It is dangerous for a person to rely upon mere human wisdom or understanding because it is likely to fail him. Acknowledging the Lord in all our ways means keeping him in mind in every event in our lives. Godly living is not to be confined to the Sabbath, for God is involved in each moment of every day. His instruction covers our lives from waking up in the morning to going to sleep at night. He wants us to remember him at all time and to trust and obey him to guide our conduct in everything we say and do. God doesn't want us to manufacture a blessing. God doesn't want to manufacture blessings that he's promised to do. God wants us to trust in him to do those promised things that he's promised. The passage ends with, "He shall direct your paths." It's a promise that God will guide us into the correct path and that he will lead us. And he has every intention that we will be successful in our lives. Our lives that we now live in Christ. In the heat of the moment, when things get a bit tough, it's important to reflect on specific scriptures that bring God's promises to light. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it, or the word actually means endure it. This is a personal promise made to all of us. God will never let us be tried above that which we're able. If we're ever in a difficult circumstance, we can get out of it because God made that promise. We can go through it because God made that promise. There's been no temptation, no trial, except that is common to man, and God is faithful. The word is pistos in the New Testament. Here it means faithful, loyal. God will not let you down. He is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted, tried, ground into dust above what you're able. But what you're going through will give you the strength to go through it. And sometimes it can be quite tough. Sometimes it's difficult to find out just how able we are to bear these things. Sometimes we find we have a lot more strength and we actually didn't want to find out that we had that much strength because it's difficult. We know he knows the numbers of the hairs on our head. He knows he has a great love for us. Says, "Are two sparrows not sold?" Except that God knows when they fall to the ground without your Father's will. He knows it. How much more are we worth? How much more are we worth? You can buy them in the marketplace, I guess. You can go there, buy pigeons and budgies and other feathery things. And God loves them. And he loves you and me so much more. So much more. God has tender care for his people. He loves us. He cares about us. And what this should tell all of us is that God, the faithful God, pays extraordinary personal attention to what's taking place in our lives. In our going about our business, our relationships, our interactions, our thoughts, good and bad, God has a special interest. Because of the special nature of our calling, he wants us to enter his family so that we can lead the rest of the world into peace and rest. How special, you might ask, how special are you? And the faithful one gives a quick answer in quick session here. Matthew 13. How special are you? How special are we? How special is the world, for that matter? Matthew 13, verse 45 to 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The parable of the pearl of great price. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Oh, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are that pearl of great price. God saw you, and Christ died for you, gave up everything for you. You are that pearl of great price. Romans 5. Romans 5. I told you it would be quick. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were called still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A plus B equals C. How much does God care for us? He gave it all. You are the pearl of great price. You are the pearl of great price. Ephesians 3. As we wind down here, Ephesians 4. Winding down a bit. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever. Amen. I love this scripture. When we think of the faithful God, when we think of the sovereign of the universe, this kind of puts it into perspective. To him who is able to do exceedingly. We like that. Exceedingly. Abundantly above. He doesn't just do things that we ask. He doesn't just do things above all that we ask. He doesn't even do just things that are exceedingly above all that we ask. But he does things that are exceedingly above and above, abundantly above all that we ask, because he is a faithful God, the living God who cares for us and always will be there. There isn't a time when God won't be there for us. Let's close in Lamentations. Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3. Putting it all together. God knows we're going through trials and difficulties. He knows that life by itself can be difficult. He doesn't want us to have an easy life. But he gives us the spirit to go through difficulties, to endure difficulties, and to trust and rely on him, because he is the faithful God. Lamentations 3, verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. There are times when we find ourselves in difficult situations, and there are times when we feel like something has to be done now. And God is off in a corner, he's playing bridge, and we have to step in. We can see that the faithful hand of God in the examples of his called ones in the Bible, and of those sitting here today. God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his promises. We are the extraordinary value to God, called for a purpose. You know, we were called for his purpose. We are the pearl of great price. Why would he just abandon us or neglect us? As Philippians 1:6 says, he has begun a good work in us. He will complete it. When we find ourselves in difficult times, let's not try to handle things using our own unique but fallible logic of understanding. Let's not put human emotion into trying to get our own way. Let's not lean to our own understanding. Rather, let's strive with pure hearts and God's indwelling spirit to bring God into deep, heartfelt discussions, letting our Father know our every thought and care and need and desire. Let's seek God's will in all things. in every area of our lives, learning the lessons from the book, not to try and manufacture a blessing on our own, but to wait for the salvation of God, to see His salvation in our lives. As always, it's a blessing, it's a comfort, it's a joy to be here. I think I come back in September. We'll see you then.